Good morning. I know for Charlie, it's definitely a good morning. All right, we'll start in number 6, 1 through 21. All right, number 6. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on that day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priests, to the doorway of the tent of the meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head, and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the former days will be void because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when his days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head, and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up, and afterward the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his separation." Now if you turn over to Acts 18, 1 to 23. All right, Acts 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they had heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be the judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to the sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I'll return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is God's word. Take a moment of prayer. Father God, we do want to acknowledge that you are Lord of this world, that all things are sovereign, they come from you. Father, we thank you that you, through Christ, are able to look upon us, to work within our lives, that you're able to change our hearts, bring circumstances in to mold us and to make us into the people that you desire us to be. We know that's all possible because of the gift of your Son, his willingness to shed his blood, suffer your wrath in our stead at that cross. So, Father, today we ask that you just open our minds, our hearts, cause us to contemplate the things that are spoken, to understand by the power of your Spirit, this word that will be taught to us this morning. We pray to you this time around the table that we will be able to honor you and honor that cross that a price was paid so much for us. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we have the privilege to come into your throne room where Jesus is seated at your right hand, reigning until he makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And we thank you that you have been gracious to us, and you've drawn us together from all parts of the country and different parts of the world. And in your election before the foundation of the world, you've seen fit for your purposes to select us to know Christ and to trust in him. And we thank you that you've opened our hearts to believe in him and to follow him, and to desire to be like him. And then you've assembled us all here together as one manifestation of the body of Christ. And we thank you for each one here. We know that we all have our various needs and problems. And some of us have physical needs. We all have spiritual needs. Some of us have financial needs. And we know that you care about each one of us. and that you see to it through Christ and your Spirit to take care of us. And we pray that we would be the kind of people who look to you and trust in you, and the kind of people who see and understand, not just by words on a page, but in our hearts, that you truly are in control. And nothing happens in this entire universe outside of your sovereign will. And the disappointments that come our way come by your sovereign will. And when we fall into sin, you allow it within your sovereign will. And that you take all of these events that you're controlling and you work them together for the good. The people like us who've been called for your purposes. And so as we study your word, we pray that you would teach us what you want us to know. And that, again, it wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, but it might draw us into a place where we are in consternation and awe of who you are and your grand love for us. Now we thank you for our time together, and it's in the name of our great King and Savior Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, so the Aggies won and Mitt Romney lost. I was talking to someone on Wednesday and they said to me, it wasn't from this assembly. They said, well, we're kind of in depression. I said, well, what are you depressed about? Well, we're depressed about the elections. I think things are going to more rapidly decline than ever. And it's just, I'm so depressed. And I said, you know, what do you have to be depressed about? The Lord made his choice. And the Lord does everything well. You know, when you think about Paul as a missionary and the Roman Empire, to which he was a citizen, and you compare that empire to ours, you have no reason to be depressed. Why? In the Roman Empire, it was said of men that they have a wife to bear children, they have a lover for pleasure, and for true love, they have a man. Now, we haven't quite reached that yet, have we? And yet the gospel grew incredibly. And so this morning, as we study this passage, we're going to be reminded that we belong to a kingdom that is not going to fail. This kingdom is going to succeed. And no matter what happens to the United States, the kingdom of which we are citizens will prosper, will grow, and will finally cover the entire earth, and all will be subject to Christ. We have every reason for optimism, not pessimism. In addition, I might add, people like to say, well, we got exactly what we deserve. I might say, no, that's not quite true. We got President Obama and his government, and we deserve worse, don't we? Of course, we deserve eternal punishment. So we have no reason to be depressed. And not only that, if you compared us with all of the different countries around the world, which would you choose? Is there some leader in some other country that you would prefer? And you would say of that country, well, they're having a better fare than we are? No, I don't think so. And so Paul was an optimist in the midst of, well, as we'll see today in Corinth, leaders who didn't even care what happened. So if your Bibles aren't open, turn them to Acts chapter 18. And we come into this section today that, we end the second missionary journey. And we're going to look at our passage today in five different sections. It's convenient because that means there's a middle section. And the middle section is the vision that Paul had from the Lord in the night, in which the Lord told him to quit being afraid anymore. Because no one's going to attack you to harm you, although it seemed like he was attacked. And so he should go on speaking out and not be silent, because after all, God had many people in that city. And so Paul stayed an extended period of time in the city of Corinth, 18 months to be exact. And there he preached the gospel. And when we read the epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we recognize that the church became rather sizable. What size, we do not know. But sizable enough to have several factions, lots of problems within it. So a church is born, a church grows, and then finally, after 18 months, Paul leaves. The question is, well, why is this included in the book of Acts? I mean, other than it's part of Paul's missionary journey, all the stops that Paul made in each of the cities, we don't know about them. Not everything is told us. So why the city of Corinth? Why are we told about it? Well, it's an impressive, important city. It's a large city. And it's a city that has a temple to Aphrodite. Wouldn't you like to live there? It's a city that had, from its name, a verb made to Corinthianize, which meant to be like a Corinthian, that is, totally immoral. That's the kind of city in which Paul labored here in Acts chapter 18. Now, it's true that our country is becoming much the same. I saw a little thing on the news the other night. You know, one of those news things. I like to watch those and see what's going on, what the other team's having to say these days. And there was a little thing about how the family in the United States was changing. And my goodness, is it? There were two men who had a son there. And I'm thinking, well, this is a biological miracle. But of course, they explained to poor chumps like me how this took place, and it wasn't a miracle at all. It was just simply immorality. That's what it was. With a couple of two ladies that were living together, and they thought it was so neat that these two guys now had a son from one of them. They wanted to have a child through them for their little couple family. That's where we live. Now, are those people savable? The answer is yes. In fact, one of them was even talking about the rejection he felt by his Christian parents. Imagine that. Well, here we are in Corinth. It's a city like our country. It's a messed up city. And you read it, and you say, okay, what should I learn? Well, the middle point tells us that Paul's like us. You know, we have this fantastic idea of how strong Paul is. Paul's weak. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, having left Corinth and written back to them from Ephesus, I was with you in much fear and weakness and trembling. We think, well, where's that come from? After all, he's already been stoned back in Lystra. How could he be afraid? He's already been persecuted immensely in Thessalonica and driven out of Berea. Where's this coming from? Well, it's easy, I should say easier, to be bold in the much difficulty. But when you tend to live in a pattern of persecution, boldness may be something that slips away. Here I am in Corinth, and what's going to happen? The same old thing. So So Paul says, I was with you in much fear and weakness and trembling. And here comes the Lord by a vision at night and says, Paul, don't be afraid any longer. Also, we're reminded just by a cursory look at the middle section of this Corinthian ministry that God gives to each of us what we need at just the right time. And so in our group here, we have people with different kinds of problems, and we can look to Christ, and that's precisely what Paul did. I'm going to show you that. It doesn't exactly say it, but I'm going to show it to you. And you'll say, wow, Paul looked to Christ and rededicated himself to the mission Christ had given him when he was with them in much fear and weakness and trembling. Instead of stepping back and shying away, he stepped forward in the midst of his fear and his feelings of weakness. And he did something incredible. And God, in turn, came to him and said, Paul, don't be afraid anymore. So verses 1 through 4, the first section in the paragraph, and we're told that when Paul left Athens, he came to Corinth, and when he came to Corinth, he ran into a fellow named Aquila. And Aquila was a native of Pontus who had recently come to Corinth because he had been thrust out of Rome by Claudius with his wife Priscilla when Claudius commanded the Jews to leave Rome. So our first section tells us how Paul ends up in Corinthians and how he meets these special people. And Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is the more formal name. Priscilla is, you know, it's like somebody saying Grace, and then somebody comes along and calls my wife Gracie. Grace is the formal name. Gracie's the nickname. Don't call her Gracie, by the way. Because if you do, I'll think of something for you. Because she and I, as you know, are very formal people. So wherever you find these two together, and you find them mentioned in Romans chapter 16, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, well, Priscilla is always mentioned first, Priscilla and Aquila. These are fantastic people because it seems that wherever they go, they end up lending their house to a house church. A church is in their house. So a church was in their house in Corinth and in Ephesus and in Rome. And you only need to talk to some of our missionaries in Mexico to discover what a relief it becomes when they finally grow beyond the size of being able to be in their house as a church and to need to rent a building or to build a building, because it's difficult having, you know, 30, 40, 50, 60 people over to your house week by week when they don't have your concerns about cleanliness and so forth. It's hard work. But that's what the early church was like. Mostly they met in houses. And Priscilla and Aquila gave themselves. Paul right away saw a couple of special people, and he began to stay with them. So this is the connection God gives him. And I was saying that when you meet them, they're always named Priscilla and Aquila. Now, in our culture, it doesn't mean much anymore. It used to mean something, but, you know, whether you say, well, Grace and Craig or Craig and Grace, you know, who cares, right? But in those days and earlier in our culture, it would be an affront if to a man, if someone were to mention his wife first. Not now, used to be. And so when you open your commentaries and you read through them, everybody's speculating, oh, why was it Priscilla and Aquila? Why was it not Aquila? He's the man and Priscilla. Two reasons are given. Now, the text says neither of them, but two are given. And one is that Priscilla was of more noble birth. And, of course, here in the United States, we're not accustomed to any kind of caste system. And in a caste system, you would marry within your own caste. If you happen to marry up, well, then she would probably get first mention. So that could be the reason. The other reason, which is quite interesting, is that, as we'll see next time we're in Acts, which won't be next week, because Caleb Nelson will be here teaching. Next time we're in Acts, we will see that, Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and taught him about baptism more correctly than he understood. And so here's a man sitting here, and here's a man and a woman, and they're teaching, and Priscilla's name is mentioned first. So they say, well, here's the way it is. Priscilla is the prominent teacher, and Aquila, he's not gifted. That's possible. Really is possible. And from that today, we have, well, we've just opened the door wide open. And I've been reading all these books about the redemptive hermeneutic, which is not a hermeneutic that's talking about redemption through the cross. It's a hermeneutic that's saying, well, as time passes by and we look through Scripture, we discover that God worked within a culture and he didn't revamp everything. And one of those things he didn't revamp was the role of men and women. And now we've gone beyond that in our Christian lives, and we can see from culture around us and education that the roles of men and women should be exactly the same. And I'm thinking to myself, what? You don't have to be a Christian to figure this out. All you need to do is read Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. You get my point, right? But anyway, Priscilla and Aquila are prominent in this new trend in the church in America. And this trend is in the Bible church. And it's only going to grow and grow and grow, and we are going to look like the weirdos of the church world. As we say, no, the Bible insists that men and women have different roles, and the Bible insists that men should be elders and women shouldn't be. But our churches in Dallas are already changing their minds on this issue. So they meet up with Priscilla and Aquila, and both of them are tent makers by trade. And so Paul stays with them, and they're working together. Paul needing to support himself here in Corinth because he has no one supporting him. And look at what it says in verse 4 of chapter 18. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul's modus operandi, we've seen it. So he rolls into a town, and first thing he does is he seeks out a synagogue because, well, the gospel comes through the Jew, so it's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Now, once Judaism is destroyed, this is gone. It makes no more sense after 70 AD. And let me say it again. The whole issue of the Jewish messianic movement in the evangelical church is a ridiculous, unfortunate movement. There is no more Jew and Gentile. Now, I know some of you are saying, where does he get that from? Well, you'll just have to hang on a little bit. We'll uncover that more and more over the coming months. So Paul goes into the synagogues, and we've seen in Antioch, Pisidia, and in Thessalonica exactly what Paul is doing. He's opening up the scriptures from the Old Testament, and he is proving that the Christ, the King, is Jesus. Jesus is King. That's what he's proving. That's our first little section. The second section comes in verses 5 through 8. It says, but when Silas and Timothy had come down from Thessalonica, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews, Jesus is the Christ. And when they resisted and they blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I am going to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Isn't that amazing? And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So here's this amazing thing. We've seen it in every city. I'll go all the way back to Antioch, Pisidia. And the very same thing happens. He's in there. He's teaching that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. And pretty soon the people begin to be obstinate and contrary. And then they start blaspheming. The very same words are used in Acts chapter 13. And what are they blaspheming? Are they speaking evil of Paul? Well, I'm sure they are speaking evil of Paul. But blasphemy is a word that's used against God. And in this case, they're speaking bad about Jesus. And when that comes to be, then Paul says, okay, I'm done. And he invokes the language of Ezekiel. And he says to the Jews, your blood be on your own head. I'm clean. Now you remember, Ezekiel was told, I've appointed you a watchman, God says. And if I say to the wicked, you're going to perish in your sins, and you do not give them an alarm, and they perish in their sins, their blood's going to be on your head. But if you give them an alarm, if you tell them what I've said, then their blood will be on their head and you will be free. And you'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 following. You see it again in Ezekiel chapter 33. So Paul picks up that language and he says, I'm free. Your blood is on your own head. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And so he picks up and he leaves and he goes to the house of a God-fearer, a Gentile, who's right next door to the synagogue, Titius Justus, and he takes up residence there. And so we can assume now from this entire period of a year and a half, he is living in this house, and he is reaching out to the Gentiles, even though he's right next door to the synagogue, and the synagogue people can see what he's up to. And then, interestingly enough, after he has left the synagogue leader named Crispus, who's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, as one of the few that Paul baptized, Crispus, who was a synagogue leader, became a believer in the Lord, along with all of his household. And this man is so prominent in the community that when people hear about it, they give it a lot of thought. They have a double take. You mean Crispus thinks that Jesus is the Messiah? Crispus thinks Jesus is the king? If Crispus thinks Jesus is the king, there must be something to it. And so, many of the Corinthians, I assume that means both Jews and Gentiles, were believing and being baptized, which tells us when we're open about our faith and the circles in which we run, they say, you mean that fella believes in Christ? That guy I work with really believes the Bible? And as they watch you, you have an impact. That is, if you have the kind of reputation where people say, you know, that fellow's a good fellow. And then they discover, wow, he believes in Christ. And so our second section is the mission expanding in Corinth. And you can see the Jews are resisting Paul, blaspheming Jesus. He moves out And he says to them, well, you're going to perish with of your own doing. You won't listen. And then he goes to the Gentiles and things just grow. But Paul's afraid. Paul's afraid. And of course, it's not all set forth for us, but because they're blaspheming and resisting, you can imagine. And all the previous trouble he's had, being beaten with rods, no one looks forward to that. No one's wishing it upon themselves to prove that they're such a devoted person to Christ. So he's afraid. And that's what the middle section is about. And we've already talked about it. So Jesus comes to him in a night vision, and Jesus reassures him that he doesn't need to be afraid. So if you would, look down to verse 12, the fourth section. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. He's a real fan of the Jews, isn't he? But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be judge of these things. And he drove them away from the judgment seat, by the way, which means he used some force to drive them away. You know, today we might disperse the crowd with a canister of water or a little tear gas. I don't know exactly what he used, but the implication is he used some kind of force to move them away. And then it says in verse 17, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So here's our fourth section. And Jesus has appeared to Paul in a vision at night, and he says, yeah, don't be afraid anymore. No one's going to attack you to harm you. And so here Paul is brought before the judgment seat by the Jews who, well, they don't like him. And they're hoping for a judgment against him. But it doesn't turn out that way. Paul's about to speak and Gallio interrupts. And he says to the Jews, look, if you were bringing me an issue that has to do with wrongdoing or a matter of vicious crime, that's one thing. But you say this man is leading people to worship God contrary to the law. Well, what law? Does he mean Roman law or does he mean Jewish law? Is that what are the Jews talking about? He says, Galileo says, well, if it's a matter about words such as Messiah, names such as Jesus, and your law, you see to it yourself, I'm not interested. He drives them away. Now, what's going on here? Well, we don't know exactly, but the Jewish religion enjoyed some freedom in the Roman Empire. The Jews were so tenacious about their religion, the Roman Empire realized that we have to give them some leeway here where they can worship their God. Otherwise, we're going to have rebellion on our hands. And so some people think, well, what's being discussed here is Christianity in the Roman eyes part of Jewishness or not? And the Jews are bringing this issue before Galileo, hoping that he will say, well, no, this is a completely different religion, so it does not enjoy this freedom, and thus Paul will be stifled. That's one possibility. The other possibility is they're getting him to just rule within their own law. And that is what he is refusing to do. What ends up happening, apparently, is within this region, because he refuses to listen to the case, kind of like the Supreme Court deciding which cases they're going to listen to, because he refuses to listen to the case, that means Christianity does enjoy the same status as Judaism. Apparently, Rome is looking at Christianity as just a contention within the Jewish circle. So we see then that the Lord says to Paul, look, you don't need to be afraid. No more. Nobody's going to attack you to harm you. Well, they bring him forward, but he gets no harm. And now there's just a broader door open for the gospel. Look how God orchestrates things, even among pagans who could care less. And by the way, in history, Galileo is known for caring less. And he cares so little that a beating takes place in front of the judgment seat. He can see it, and he pays no attention. Now, what's interesting is the beating is on a fellow named Sosthenes. Try that on for a boy's name, huh? Now, if you were to turn, don't do it, but if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, you would discover that Paul is writing to the Corinthians with Sosthenes. Now, it could be that that's a coincidence, but I don't tend to look at matching words in the Bible that way. What I think happened is this. When Crispus became a believer, Sosthenes became the leader of the synagogue. And the whole synagogue's in a big uproar. And we got to do something about this guy who's saying Jesus is king. You know, this is going to bring trouble to us from Rome if we don't do something about this. So they organize. And Sosthenes, being the leader of the synagogue, he's in charge. And he brings his case before the judgment seat. And he's rebuffed. Galileo wouldn't even hear it. It's like you hiring a lawyer to get your case to the Supreme Court and it gets turned down. And you say to your lawyer, you know, I paid you all this money and you didn't get a job done. You're worthless. Well, as Orville's told us, the people from the Middle East, they live in a honor-shame culture, shame-honor culture. And so the whole Jewish group, now they're ashamed of Sosthenes. He's given them a bad reputation by what he's done. So they turn on him and they beat him. And somewhere in the process, he recognizes Jesus is the King. He's the Christ, the Anointed One. So it doesn't tell us here in this section, but we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, that a second leader of the Jewish synagogue turned to Christ. And so that tells us, you know, we look out there and we say, well, okay, what good does it do to pray for President Obama? What good does it do to pray for Harry Reid or any of those guys up there? They're not going to change. That's a true statement. They're not. But it just might be the case that Christ is going to change them, just like he did with Sosthenes. And so we come to the end of the fourth section, and we haven't really gotten anywhere yet. So look at the fifth section, our final section. You're thinking, wow, are we going to get done early? No way. Verse 18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he was not consenting, but taking his leave of them and saying, "I will return again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and he greeted the church and went down to Antioch. The journey ends. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So, okay, I listened to a few sermons on Acts chapter 18 and verses 18 through 23. Nobody says a thing about them. So they go through verse 17 and they pick up with verse 24. And I think to myself, well, now wait a minute, self. All scripture's inspired and everything is profitable, and there must be something here. There is. And it's a little matter of a haircut. Only the little matter of a haircut is a huge matter of a haircut. And it raises theological questions. Because Paul obviously had taken a Nazarite vow. That's what Paul did. He took a Nazarite vow. And he sails away and he comes to Cenchrea, and we read about the Nazarite vow. When you're under a Nazarite vow, you don't cut your hair. When the vow comes to an end, you cut your hair off. And you end up at the table, at the temple, and so he lands in Caesarea, and he goes up and greets the church, which is language for going up from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, we're not told anything about it, and then he goes down to Antioch. But clearly what he's done, because he's taken a Nazarite vow, as he has taken his hair into the temple, and he has offered the sacrifices of a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a peace offering, and he's laid his hair on the altar, and it's all gone up in smoke to God. And we say, well, now wait a minute. Paul is the guy who's saying, hey, circumcision doesn't matter. If you do circumcision, you got to keep the whole law. And we know that Paul is the guy who's saying, hey, the law is coming to an end. So how does he do this? And when did he take the vow? We're never told when he took the vow. So we got to step back and we have to ask ourselves a few questions about Nazarite vows, what they look like, what they are. And we read from Numbers chapter 6. I don't want to review that because you can read that yourself and you see that there are three things that are included when one takes a Nazarite vow. Has to do with your hair, has to do with drinking no wine or strong drink or eating anything that has to do with grapes, and it has to do with not being near a corpse. And these were the kinds of things that were true of the high priest. So you could compare it. We won't take the time to compare it with Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And you would see, yeah, a high priest also, he cannot go near a corpse. If his wife dies, if his mother dies, he can't do anything about it because he's dedicated wholly to the Lord. Nazarite vows. Why would one take a Nazarite vow? Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. You remember Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, we studied. They're the sacrifices, and then 8 and 9 are the inauguration of the temple service. The altar's dedicated, a fire comes out from the Lord, and Aaron's sons, they offer strange fire, and they're smoked up by the fire and gone. And so there's some legislation given to priests. And in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 10, here's what it says. Do not drink wine or strong drink. Chapter 10, verse 9. I think I said it backwards. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Okay, so we're not going to talk fully about this, but just let me make it clear. High priest, priests could drink wine and strong drink when they weren't on duty. But when they come into the precincts of the tent, or later on into the temple, then they were not allowed to drink wine or strong drink. Now from this, some have erroneously and falsely spoken against God's word to say, if that's what the high priest had to do, since we're priests now and always in service, that's what we should do. That is illogical, unreasonable, and thinking that I cannot believe some of our best Bible teachers would even mention. It is, at best, disgusting. Do you understand me? Made myself clear, right? Now, how do I know that? Well, I know it because I read my New Testament. And when people gathered around the Lord's table, which is the high moment of the church, what did they drink? In the presence of the Lord, in His tent. They drink wine. We drink grape juice. They drank wine. Now, you know, we can fight about that. We don't need to. But they did drink wine. They did not drink grape juice. So, in the New Testament system, just a little logic tells you, wait a minute, things have changed. Things have changed. We're going to look some more at that. So, I just want you to notice, when a man takes a Nazarite vow, in some sense, he becomes like a priest. Because he's taking a vow that he will not drink wine or strong drink. The issue is, what is strong drink? Well, that doesn't mean your distilled liquors. They didn't know anything of distilled liquors in those days. So whether you should or shouldn't drink them, that's an entirely different issue. But wine is one thing, and strong drink is either stronger wine or barley beer. So you could translate it. You can't drink wine or barley beer. Now turn to Judges chapter 5. I think I didn't look up the ESV. Probably nobody in this room is sporting a New Revised Standard Version, but it has the correct translation, and I'm going to read it for you, but you can see the correct translation in the margin of most of your Bibles. Judges chapter 5. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when locks are long in Israel, when the people freely volunteer themselves, bless the Lord. It does not say that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. It says when locks are long, or when locks hang down. Now you can see, if you're translating the Bible, you think, you look at that and you say, what in the world is that talking about? Locks hanging down. After all, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Locks hanging down. But if you're an astute Bible reader, you say, wait a minute, I know something about long hair. It is a shame for a man to have long hair, except if he has on his head a Nazarite vow. And so, here's a Nazarite vow. And it's in the context of what? It's in the context of praise for the winning of a battle. And so an army was led out, and it appears that in Israel, we don't have time to support it from elsewhere, that when the army went out the army took the Nazarite vow. And that's partly why we call Old Testament war holy war. Because now all the men have been raised up to the status of high priest. And they're out killing people because God said, kill these people. God's judgment is taking place. And so they've, for the battle time, taken the Nazarite vow. Now, we can see that this is supported elsewhere. We read in Numbers chapter 6 that when the Nazarite fulfills all his vows, in verse 20 of Numbers chapter 6, he may add other things to the vow. And it appears that other things were added to the Nazarite vow to make it even more extreme. So you remember the story. You can look at it if you want to. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. When David is fleeing from Saul, who's out to get him, he comes to the priest at Nob. And he's got his band of men, and he says, is there any food here? Well, there's nothing here except the consecrated bread, which I'll give to you only if your men have kept themselves from women. And David said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out for the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more will they be holy now? Well, so when David came in, he said he was on a special mission from the king. He lied. But he's implying this mission's even more special. And when we went out to battle before, when I used to go out to battle, the vessel of the young men were holy. We kept ourselves from women. So it seems that when the army mustered themselves for battle, they took the Nazarite vow and their hair grew long and they kept themselves from women. Probably not that difficult when you're at war, right? Unless you're in the American army. Then, think about 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can turn there and look at it if you want to, verses 8 through 13. And this is about David staying home from war when he commits the great sin with Bathsheba. And so he calls Uriah back from the battlefield. And he says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, he doesn't mean that Uriah just needs a good foot bath. That's a euphemism for go down to your house and sleep with your wife. But so Uriah goes out, and then the king sends a gift after him. He's really putting the pressure on. But Uriah stays at the door of the king's house with all the rest of the servants, and he doesn't go down. So David calls him back in. And he gets him drunk and tries to send him down to his wife. But he won't do it. So Uriah is out with the forces. And apparently the forces have taken a Nazarite vow. And they've vowed along with it that they will keep themselves from women. Which makes David look terrible because he's been at home committing adultery when he should have been out on the battlefield. Uriah refuses. He's going to stick to his vow. Turn to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. Verse 11. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your sons to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? And look at the indictment. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And when you read the Old Testament prophets, you discover when it comes to prophecy, that's true. Don't tell us the temple of the Lord. Don't tell us that. Tell us what we want to hear. And so David becomes one of those men who has a Nazarite in front of him, and he makes the Nazarite drink wine. It's not good. Now, there are three lifetime Nazarites in the Bible. Can you name them? One is Samson. One is Samuel, and one is John the Baptist. Turn to Judges chapter 13, verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So there it is. Samson. He's a Nazarite from the womb, and he's a warrior. So we get this connection in all these senses that many times when the Nazarite vow was taken, it had to do with being a warrior. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This has to do with Samuel, verse 11. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. Now, this is important. Look at, O Lord of armies. That's what the host is, God's armies. Will thou indeed look upon the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Samson and Samuel were your first lifetime hippies. So Samuel's not a warrior in the sense of going and hacking people to death, is he? But he is the man who brings the covenant lawsuit against the nation. He's at battle with God's own nation because of their sin. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, the angel is speaking to Zacharias. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Well, now, why is he drink no wine or strong drink? Because he's under a Nazarite vow. That's the whole issue in the Gospels, isn't it? The people say of Jesus, you're a glutton and a wine bibber. But they're against John because he won't drink or eat. So all I've done is I hope I've demonstrated, not with, 100% certainty, but I've demonstrated the Nazarite vow is an important vow. And it's a vow that raises people up to the level of priest and has to do with fighting wars or bringing lawsuits. And it raises these men up to where they are God's priests. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we're all priests. So the question is, why would Paul take a Nazarite vow? And if it's so important here, when exactly did Paul take the Nazarite vow? Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 25. After Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 25, truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to do battle. Where does he do the battle? Well, he does it at the cross. So Colossians tells us, at the cross, he disarmed the rulers and the principality. And he led them by an open display at the cross. He did battle. He subdued them. So that Paul could say that he's raised up above all rule and authority and power. And he has a name that's above every name. So in this age and in the age to come, his name is the name. He rules everything. Now turn to chapter 15 of Mark. Look at verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And they offered to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. I'll never again drink wine, fruit of the vine, until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Turn to John chapter 19. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, John 19, verse 28, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine, the fruit of the vine, was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a reed of hyssop, a branch of hyssop, and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he handed over his spirit. Now, if I'm right, and Jesus says, "I'm taking the Nazarite vow," then we know that Jesus wouldn't break it. When you read number 6, even if you inadvertently break the Nazarite vow, it's called a sin. Jesus couldn't have done it. Jesus takes the vow. "I'm not going to drink wine, fruit of the vine, until I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, the work on the cross is done. The darkness has overshadowed from noon to 3. He's cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All the scriptures are fulfilled, except that in Psalm 69, where he cries out, "I thirst." And the thirst expresses the emptiness and the lostness of having no fellowship with his Father, experiencing hell in a moment on the cross. But then he drinks sour wine. He says, "Done. It's complete." Well, what's complete? Well, the creation of a new kingdom. He's the king, and the new kingdom has come. Now, the kingdom's not consummate, but it has come. And Jesus is its king. Acts makes it abundantly clear. Okay, so then think with me. Jesus takes this Nazarite vow, and then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Luke's record of the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes about a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John. And he kneels down and he prays. And he says, "Father, everything's possible with you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I want, but what you want." We're also told in that context, he is in such great agony as he contemplates not physical pain, but as he contemplates drinking that cup, the wrath of his own Father, his God. He's in such anguish that his sweat becomes like drops of blood. He's sweating blood out. And we're told in that same context that angels came to him to strengthen. Here's my suggestion.
Paul's afraid. He has a whole past history. He's got a reason to be afraid. Yet he doesn't give up. He's speaking to Jews in the synagogue, and he's noticing how cantankerous they're becoming. They begin blaspheming. And so he says, God, if possible, take the suffering away. But I'm committed. I put myself under the vow. He takes the Nazarite vow. You know what that means in the city of Corinth, with a synagogue right next door to him? Over a period of 18 months, he looks like a hippie. Everybody knows what he's up to. He's taken the Nazarite vow. And yet, his message is entirely backward to the synagogue. So just as Jesus took the vow, and there was great anguish, and the angel came and strengthened him, so Paul takes the vow, and the Lord appears to him in a vision. Paul, don't be afraid any longer. Nobody's going to attack you so that you're harmed. But go on speaking out, and don't be silent. I've got many people in this. Is that not incredible? And so we sweep all the way back to the book of Numbers, and there's the Nazarite vow. And now, just like our Savior is the fulfillment of everything, he says, look to the Old Testament, and you find me there. He is the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. It's incredible. And what do we take away from this then? What do we say? What are we supposed to learn? Well, first of all, we like the practical, so we want something to walk away with. But of course, what Luke is doing is he's recording for us all that Jesus is continuing to do and see, speak. And so we can see the way he treats Paul, we can expect Jesus to treat us like that. Of course, the Nazarite vow cannot be taken today. There is no temple, there is no altar to place your hair on. There is no Nazarite vow. There is no Judaism. It's gone. It's dead. Forever gone. And here we are, priests. And in the New Testament, there's no such thing as a Nazarite vow. But Paul's living between that 30 and 70 AD, where the new covenant has been inaugurated, but the old has not gone away yet. And so he can take that Nazarite vow. That means he has to go up to the temple, which he did. He left Caesarea and he went up to the temple and he offered all those sacrifices. Sacrifices which, according to Hebrews, are meaningless. The blood of bulls and goats can take away no sin. That's logical to us. That makes sense to us. So why would Paul do it? And why did the people in the Old Testament then sacrifice, other than God told them to? What are they up to? Well, when you take a sacrifice in the book of Leviticus, we saw it over and over. The word is used, a memorial, a memorial, a memorial. This is a memorial. You take a grain sacrifice and a portion is taken out as the Lord's memorial portion. It's put up on the altar and it's burning, and up goes the smoke and it becomes a soothing aroma to God. And he remembers. What's he remember? He remembers the covenant. So when Paul takes a Nazarite vow and he goes and offers those sacrifices, he's saying, Lord, remember your covenant. But what covenant? Well, certainly not the new covenant, but the old covenant. Remember the covenant. Because the covenant, as Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it's becoming obsolete. It's not obsolete yet in Paul's day. It's becoming obsolete. And in 70 AD, it became totally obsolete. It's dead. It's gone. And it was fulfilled. How? Because the covenant said, if you turn from me, this is what's going to happen. Judgment. And God remembered. And now we're about to turn to our table, the table of the Lord. And we're not going to offer a sacrifice. But we are going to eat the bread and drink the cup, not in remembrance of Christ, although we will remember, but as a memorial. And we are going to be calling on Christ to remember. Remember your covenant. You said you would put my law, your laws in my heart and write them on my mind. That's what you said. Finish the work in me, Lord. Let's bow. Father, we thank you that you have written to us and shown yourself to us in ways that we can comprehend. And even though we know you never slumber nor sleep or forget anything, yet for man's sake, you've given us things to do, a table to eat from, by which we call on you to remember. And we know because of the kind of God that you are, that you will keep your promises. And your promises in the old covenant include both blessing and cursing, and you fulfilled them. And your promises in the new covenant include both blessings and discipline, and you do fulfill them. And when we call on you to remember, you do bless us. And when we walk in sin, you do fulfill your covenant. You discipline us so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So now we turn from the exposition of your word to the table to partake of the Lord's supper in his kingdom, our King's table. Bless our time around the table. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.